my favorite Christian authors is Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey has written some wonderful books. He wrote the following in an article published in Leadership Journal about a dozen years or so ago. He said, "Given a choice, I tend to hang out with folks like me. People who have college degrees, they drink Starbucks dark roast coffee, they listen to classical music, and buy their cars based on EPA gas mileage ratings." And then Yancey says this, "Yet after a short while, I get bored with people like me." At least he's honest. I happen to think Philip Yancey's a pretty interesting guy, and if he would get bored with himself, I know I would get bored to tears if I was surrounded by a bunch of Dave clones. It's one of the reasons that I believe that God has created the church. Maybe he's given the church, in part at least, so that we won't get bored. I have fully immersed myself in the life of the church over decades now, and I have been many things, but I have not been bored. The church is like a family in that it is an institution where we don't get to choose our company. Now, depending on your experience with family or church, that observation may bring either delight or frustration, but it's true. You don't get to choose who comes to your family reunions. At these gatherings, you will be joined by kin of all ages, the un- and underemployed, people you are happy to introduce others to, and others will be at those family reunions. That's family. And we don't get to choose who's going to show up in the parking lot on Sunday mornings either. We don't choose who's going to sit in the same worship service with us. We don't choose who will sit next to us at a table at a Sunday morning brunch. That's church. And there is divine design behind this great diversity. He wanted it that way because God knows that certain wonderful, powerful things happen when there is great differences in a church that simply don't happen when we're all in lockstep uniformity. Today we are celebrating the marvelous diversity that is the body of Jesus Christ. Now, on the way to that celebration, we're going to take a few minutes here at the beginning and we're going to reflect on the wonder of our relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm going to review a couple of things we saw last Sunday from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law is our tutor. Very unlike the way my favorite math tutor, my wife Kathy, deals with the students she tutors. She cheers them on, she encourages, she champions their every success, but that's not the way the law works. The law works by pointing its bony fingers at us every single time we fail. It says, gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. And the way the law works to direct us to faith in Christ is by convincing us we'll never make it on our own. We'll never make it by following a bunch of rules. What we need is not a better set of rules, we need a Savior. And so we end up seeking a relationship with God, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of trusting His promise. And whenever anyone trusts the promise, that is, puts your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you become, as Paul says in verse 26, a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's son or daughter. Son is inclusive for son or daughter. This is crucial for us to grasp this. We are no longer under a harsh tutor. And it's a great illustration, great way for Paul to start us to thinking about our relationship with God. It's not the only illustration he has up his sleeve. Skip on down to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to hear him talk now about a change in our lives from being a slave to being a son or a daughter of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, even though he may be the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. When Paul wrote this letter, there was probably, some people estimate, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So the Galatians knew about slavery. Slavery in the ancient Roman Empire was not the shameful racial thing it was in the United States. But even though it wasn't racial, it was still shameful. And there is evidence that in the centuries before the Christian era, the treatment of slaves in the Roman Empire was barbaric. There's some evidence that slaves, certainly all the slaves that were the result of conquered peoples serving Romans, and some slaves were kept simply for the purpose of exploitation and abuse. I don't want to paint a darker picture of first century slavery than is accurate, and it is true that some sweeping humanitarian changes took place in the Roman Empire by the time of the first century, by the time of the writing of the New Testament. So the lot of slaves had improved by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. But some things hadn't changed. Some things were still the same. They still had no freedoms. They had no liberties, no privileges. And they were still considered the property of somebody else. And in that, the status of a young child in the Roman Empire was little different from a slave. Because even though a young child might be heir and may be set to inherit all kinds of wealth, he might even be in line to become the next emperor of the Roman Empire, as long as he was a minor, he was just like a slave in that he had no freedoms, no rights, no privileges. The Bible frequently tells us that there are parallels between the physical world and the spiritual world. And here what Paul does is he tells us a little bit about the history of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to say that this spiritual reality of their development parallels the change that happens when a slave comes to sonship. 1,500 years before Jesus, God brought into existence a great nation. It all started with Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus, but 1,500 years B.C., God birthed his people as they left Egypt through the Red Sea, and they became a great and mighty nation. They found themselves on the other side of the Red Sea in the Sinai Peninsula, and God promptly gave them the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul had the utmost respect for the Mosaic Law. He knew that the law showed the holiness of God. He knew that the law was necessary to keep society stable. In fact, in one place, Paul says the law is holy and righteous and good, so the law is a very, very good thing. But listen to what he says when he's describing the lot of the Jewish people when they lived under the law. He said, "We were children held in bondage to the elemental things of the world." That's life under the law. 1,500 years of being treated as a child because the law told the Jews every move to make. Whatever they were supposed to do was right there in the law. And I've made lists of all the things and all the ways the law directed a person's life, from how to dig a latrine and where to place it outside the camp, to the ordering of your married sex life, to who you could have contact with in and without the nation, how to deal with leprosy, what to eat, what to not eat. I mean, everything was regulated by the law. And that was taking the Jewish people through their ABCs so that they would be prepared to meet the one who is the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus. The law was to prepare the people of God to accept Jesus. Now, you ready for Christmas? Christmas would actually feel kind of nice right about now. We need some Christmas in June, so listen to verse 4. It's a Christmas verse. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this just makes us think of that late December night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Paul says what he says to remind us that Jesus did not come to earth as an exalted alien. He came born of a woman just like every other baby is born of a woman. He was not exempt from the law. He was subject to the law. and he came in the fullness of the time. You study the history in which Jesus was born. It's during the Pax Romana, 300 years of nearly unparalleled world peace. There was one lingua franca. There's one language, Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. There was one set of tremendous roads, the Roman roads, societally, historically, even biblically. All the ducks were lined up in a row to prepare for Jesus to accomplish what God wanted him to do. And what did God want him to do? He might redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Two key words, two key concepts, adoption and redemption. The Galatians would have understood those words. We need to understand those concepts. When Paul's using the language of redemption, he's using the language of the slave market in ancient Rome. In the Roman world, if a man wanted to set free, set at liberty a certain slave, he would go to the slave market and there would be a slave up on a podium, up on a pedestal, and he would outbid all the others who were bidding to buy that slave. And at the end of the day, if he outbid all the others, then that slave could be set free. And Paul says, and the Bible says elsewhere, that you and I were slaves to sin under the power and the penalty of sin. And we were redeemed. We were ransomed. I actually like that translation better, because we have a temptation maybe to see this as sort of a dispassionate scene, and it's going by slowly, and I bid 500, and I bid 1,000. No, think of it like Hollywood blockbuster movies you've seen where ransom or redemption is woven into the storyline, like Mel Gibson's Ransom of a few years ago, or the more recent Taken with Liam Neeson. There's a breathless urgency to what's going on here. There is danger for the rescuer, and there's danger for the rescued. Here we are. We are in the slave market of sin. We've got one foot hanging out over the abyss on our way to an eternity without God, and then God says, I'm going to rescue him. And he rescues us, ransoms us, by the price of the blood of his son. That's redemption. There's an urgency to it. And he also says that we might be adopted. Adoption is simply the process of bringing someone legally into your family who was not born into your family. In Rome, because of the absolute power of the father, it really consisted of bringing someone out of the authority of one father under the authority of another father. On a number of occasions, I have had the privilege of watching people who have gone through the process of adoption, adopting a son or a daughter, and it is marvelous every time I've seen it. On the one hand, there's the selfless love of a birth mother who's willing to give up a baby for what she hopes will be a better life for her son or daughter. And that's with an infant adoption. Of course, there are older adoptions as well. But then there's the passion, and there is the eagerness, and there is the desperation of the couple who wants to adopt for whatever reason. All they want to do is bless and love a new person in their home. And then of the one being adopted, there is total vulnerability, dependence, absolutely dependent on the new family into which they're going to be living. Whatever age, adoption is a marvelous thing. A slave might be redeemed from the slave market, and that is a wonderful redemption. And a son or a daughter might be adopted into the family of a wealthier, more powerful father, and that's a wonderful adoption. Paul says that God did something no Roman father would have ever done. We were slaves to sin. That's the lowest on the totem pole in the spiritual universe. Slaves to sin. And God, through the price of the death of his son, redeemed us, ransomed us. And then he took us, former slaves, and made us his sons or daughters. We are now children of the King. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's just daddy. It's the familiar way that a Roman kid would refer to his father. Abba. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. You know, you take any one of the benefits of salvation, and we'd say it's enough. Not only forgiveness of sin, but also now we're in a relationship of intimacy and safety with God we now call Father. People who have or who have had really great earthly fathers hear this stuff, and they get all teary-eyed at the thought of, I've got a father in heaven who's better than my dad? Wow. And people who have had wicked or weak fathers will hear this kind of stuff from Galatians chapter 4. And they get all teary-eyed too, and they'll get all emotional. Because now, in God, I have some father I can rest in and feel safe. People who have never even known their fathers get the same exact emotional response, because every human heart has a daddy-shaped vacuum that can only be perfectly filled by God. Some of the conversations I have been privileged to have with people over the years have been father conversations. And I get to hear a lot of daddy stories. I've talked with people who have had these wonderful relationships and their heartwarming stories, to hear about great men who have equipped their children to face the world with courage. They've loved their children well. And then I've had lots of heartbreaking stories of children of whatever age, grown up in homes where there's a weak or a wicked or a foolish father, and they've scarred and wounded their children badly. But listen to Galatians 4. This is true no matter what your experience with an earthly father. You have a Father in heaven whose eye is always toward you, who is absolutely for you, and who wants nothing more than to bless you. He is with you every step of the way. Now, that's something to rejoice about. That is your lot as a believer in Jesus Christ. You call God Father. You are a child of the King of the universe. And you, a child of the King, have thousands, millions of brothers and sisters who are also princes and princesses, who are also children of the King. And for our purposes this morning, let's just think of the dozens who are here right now, which makes all of us brothers and sisters. We are family. Just look around. You're family. And we have some shared experiences with each other. All of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. In the first century, I've read lots of commentaries that would suggest that there was almost no such thing as an unbaptized Christian, because the model was, you hear the gospel, you put your faith in Christ, you receive eternal life, you're forgiven of your sin, you get baptized. It is my hope that in the months to come, there will be no unbaptized Christians at Northwest Community Church. In the next few weeks, we're going to have another baptism opportunity, and you'll have a chance, like we did on Easter Sunday morning, to get baptized, make a good confession. And it's a wonderful thing to be baptized in Jesus Christ. You are passive in the process. You all you do is relax in the care of somebody who's going to baptize you. The minute you put your trust in Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are immersed in life in Christ. And then when you are baptized in water, you are immersed in water, and your brothers and sisters rejoice at what has been done to you. You have been passive. And in the early church, historical records I've come across tell me that a part of the process of baptism involved disrobing and then reclothing after baptism. Now, I'm sure it was done in such a way to protect modesty, preserve modesty. But the symbolism wouldn't have been lost on anybody. Because when you get baptized, you are taking off the old and you are putting on the new. Now, all of us who have been baptized have clothed ourselves. That's active. That's something we have a part in. All of us are on the same journey. We are all putting on Christ. We are increasingly putting on Christ, the Christ-like character of love and compassion and purity and integrity and all the rest. Sometimes we may even take off and make progress in the wrong direction, and then we'll put it back on again, and we're going to be fully clothed. We're all on that journey together, and all of us who are on that journey together are equal in the sight of our Father. No pecking order. No hierarchy in terms of worth. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The categories Paul uses here, these three categories represent the biggest divisions in Roman society. Jew-Greek. Huge division socially. Two groups of people who wouldn't have anything to do with each other, yet within the first few years of the church was made up of Jews and Greeks. The biggest social distinction in terms of value, in terms of blessing and in terms of ease of living, was slave and free. But in the church, very, very early on, slave and free were both welcomed into the church. Paul would, in some of his letters, have explicit references where he was talking to slaves and then he was talking to slave owners, and both were welcomed into the church, given honor, given dignity. Male, female. Paul's certainly not saying that there's no difference between men and women. He wasn't stupid. But he is saying that there is essential equality between men and women in the church. There may even be in the church different roles that different gender will fulfill in the church. But when it comes to essential equality of worth, there is no distinction between men and women. Equal in the sight of our Father. The church was the very first institution in history to put on equal footing slave and free and rich and poor and male and female and Jew and Gentile. You may have read, may have been a while because the book was written a long time ago, George Orwell's Animal Farm. And if you have, you'll recall the quote, "All pigs are equal. But some pigs are more equal than others." Well, that's not the way it is in the church. The church is a society where no one lords it over other people. The church is a society where, and get this, the greater the diversity under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the better. Great time to say amen. Okay, thank you. God's family is a very, very big tent. In the church, and that's the way the Bible refers to the people of God in community, everyone is welcomed who has placed their trust in Jesus. Everyone. You've seen how it works in our society increasingly. We subdivide on the basis of demographics, ethnicity. In the church, we need to increasingly unite on the basis of faith in Jesus. Society defines us on the basis of subcategories. We define by our relationship with Almighty God. so. Jesus Christ welcomes you to this church, regardless of your race, your country of origin, your ethnicity. Jesus welcomes you to his church, regardless of wealth or lack of it. He welcomes you if you are very young or if you are very, very old. He welcomes you regardless of your background or baggage. You may come from a broken home through the foster system or from an intact nuclear family. Welcome. Welcomes you if you suffer from a handicap, physical disability, mental impairment. Welcome. Welcomes you if you are Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent. Welcome. Those whom Jesus welcomes to his church, we welcome. For the past several months, the elders have been discussing the reality of the outrageous, inclusive nature of the church. We've had some great discussions. Alex Mandis has been a part of some of these discussions, been very helpful. We've been asking, how can we at Northwest Community Church mirror the great heart of our Father in a city as wonderfully diverse as San Antonio? How can our church better reflect the diversity of the city in which we live? They did it in the first century. One of the best-known churches in the first century was the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch is the Acts 13 commissioning for the first missionary journey church, and it was led by a wildly disparate group of men. These guys are identified as Hellenistic Jews. They're political power brokers. They're ex-Pharisees. They're Africans. And they all somehow got it. They got it. We are all sons of God. That means we are all brothers. So they linked arms in ministry, and they changed the world. Into a watching world, they were the church. And they reflected the great heart of God for all people. Is it too much for us to dream that God might move in our church to help us become more a church of all people? Is it too much to ask and to pray that God would bring to our church people from every walk of life? Wouldn't that be fun? Might that be messy? But wouldn't it be really fun? Too much to ask that we would become colorblind. That we would become blind to wealth or power or lack of it. We're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to ask you right now and in the days to come and in the weeks to come to please join the elders in praying that God would change us, direct us, so that we might become a church of all people, reflecting the heart of our Father, who sent his Son to die for all the people who are all around us, and that we could reflect that to the people for whom Jesus died. Would you stand with me?